This morning we'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 5. If you would please stand as we honor God's word while we come before it. Habakkuk 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 verse 5. This is the second dialogue between the prophet and his God in this little short prophecy. It is also, of course, the very living word of our living God. Let us hear it and attend to it. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And so ends this reading from God's infallible, inerrant word. May he bless us so that we might understand it and apply it in our lives here this morning. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come before the word of God. O God, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear the things that you would have us learn from your word this morning. Guide us, bless us. Make your word effective and powerful in our lives. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, last week we looked at how Habakkuk saw the depravity, the tremendous depravity of Judah's sin, and wanted to know, what's God going to do about it? And when? How long, he says, should I cry out for help? Will you not save? Why do I have to see this iniquity? Lord, why do you look at it and do nothing? And we saw that the Lord answered Habakkuk, I'm going to do something that you would not believe. I'm going to raise up those wicked, fearsome, violent, haughty Chaldeans and use them to punish Judah. These Chaldeans who are so prideful, they make their own strength into their God. Indeed, Habakkuk hears the answer and he can hardly believe it. The Chaldeans? Lord, you're going to punish Judah by the hand of the Chaldeans? You're going to punish Judah's sin with a nation even more wicked than Judah is? And so we come in our text to Habakkuk's second questioning complaint. This time it's six verses instead of three, followed by a little transition verse in chapter 2, verse 1, where he determines to wait and see, look out and see how God is going to respond. And then, of course, we have God's response. Not quite the answer I think that Habakkuk is looking for, but I think it does set the stage for the passage we hope to look at next week in the rest of chapter 2. May not be the answer Habakkuk is looking for, maybe the answer Habakkuk needs. So again, this week, I want to look at that dialogue between the prophet and God. And then spend some time at the end looking at the key phrase in this book from chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. What is God saying to the prophet and through him to the faithful remnant in Judah? What does it mean that the righteous man lives by his faith? What lesson could Habakkuk and the people take from those words? And then what lessons, of course, apply to us today? This I hope to cover here this morning. So let's look at Habakkuk's complaint, a questioning complaint again. He asks the Lord questions. I had a professor in business school who used to tell us, it's better to get the wrong answer to the right question than the right answer to the wrong question. You ask the wrong question, getting the right answer doesn't help you. At least be asking the right question. The question might be wrong because it doesn't fit the situation. Maybe it's invalid. Maybe it's inappropriate. Maybe it's just looking for direction in the wrong place. Habakkuk is looking for an answer. But is he asking the right question? Start out in verse 12. This question in verse 12 is not a question looking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Is this not you? Is this not who you are, the everlasting God? It's not an accusation so much as acknowledging God as his covenant Lord. Look at the language that he uses. My God, my Holy One. It's rhetorical because Habakkuk, of course, knows that God is eternal. Also, he's very much a contrast to the Chaldeans and their own God. Remember in verse 11 at the end of last week, the Lord told Habakkuk that the Chaldeans' God is their own might, their own strength. And here Habakkuk is contrasting that. Yeah, their God may be their strength, but you, O Lord, aren't you the one from everlasting? The Holy One? The Rock? And he expresses some measure of faith or confident hope. We shall not die, he says. As violently wicked as the Chaldeans are, Judah will not die because the covenant Lord has not ordained Judah for death, but for judgment. We see this later on in the verse. You've ordained them, the Chaldeans, as a judgment. You, O Rock, have established them for reproof. That's what the Chaldeans are going to do. Punish Judah. Reprove them. But they will not die because they have a covenant relationship with their covenant God. And you might see in your English Bibles the word Lord there in capital letters. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. God will not destroy his people, but he is going to punish them. And this rhetorical question sets up the question that's really on his mind and heart in verse 13. He acknowledges, again, God is pure. His eyes are so pure that he can't look upon evil. But then he asks, why do you idly look at traitors? Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he is? Why, O Lord, are you letting this happen? Why are you letting these Chaldeans swallow up those more righteous than they are? And he's not talking about all of Judah here. Remember, he knows Judah's sins. We looked at that last week. He knows Judah deserves punishment, but he's concerned for the righteous remnant within Judah. Are you really going to punish them as well by the hands of these wicked men? Why are they getting swept up? Why punish the innocent? And how is using a wicked nation consistent with the character of the Holy One of Israel? And then he gives us one long picture again of who the Chaldeans are, who these Babylonians are as a nation, comparing them in verses 14 to 17 to a fisherman who greedily catches up in his net all the peoples of the earth, people who have no leadership to counteract the Chaldeans, to protect and watch over their own people like good shepherds. He mentions a hook in verse 15 and Some scholars think that's a reference to a practice of the Assyrians that was adopted by the Babylonians when they captured people, took them captive, putting a hook in their lower lip, and then stringing them one to the other to lead them along.
Mm-hmm.
Painful. Also in verse 15, this fisherman, the Chaldeans, is so proud of his accomplishments that he sacrifices to his own nets. I think that's a clear echo again of verse 11, where they treat their own might as their god. Here that might is pictured by that effective fisherman's tool that sweeps up everything as it moves along. Here sweeping up nations, peoples. Again, why is God using such a wicked nation to punish Judah, including the faithful remnant? Scholar F.F. Bruce puts it this way. Boy, the cure sure seems worse than the disease. What are you doing, God? And then in verse 17, is this going to go on forever without end? Will it never cease? Is it going to just keep on happening and happening and happening? Many readers of this book wonder if Habakkuk is having a crisis of faith. Does this reaction to God's announcement of coming judgment via the Chaldeans weaken his confidence in God? Now, most scholars that I consulted don't believe that, don't believe he's having a crisis of faith, but rather, here's a man of faith who nevertheless is puzzled. It's a perplexed kind of faith. What's going on here? And reasons to see that, I think, are in the text. He does address his Lord God in very personal words. My God, my Holy One. Second, he does express that confidence that Judah is not going to die. This is quite a contrast, if you remember the destruction that came upon the 10 northern tribes, the nation of Israel, when the Assyrians swept upon them, scattered. No more a nation. Even today, we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's not going to happen to Judah. He has confidence about that. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we have the prophet resolving to wait for God's answer, standing on guard, climbing up in a tower to see what God will say. How is God going to answer? Many quote Luther about this passage. Luther says, although faith stands firm, yet it cracks and speaks in a different tone when in the midst of conflict. Habakkuk is certainly speaking in a different tone, perplexed, wondering what's going on. John Calvin is also often referred to. He says this, whoever desires to fight bravely with the ungodly, let him first settle the matter with God himself, and, as it were, confirm and ratify that treaty which God has set before us, namely, that we are his people, and he will be a God to us in return. In other words, is calamity out there? Is disaster coming? Is judgment coming from the Chaldeans? Let's first make sure we're right with God, and then we can deal with the situation at hand. Remind ourselves of our covenant relationship with God. Encourage our faith. Then deal with the ungodly. At some level, at least, Habakkuk seems to be doing this. But again, is he asking the right question? He's resolved to stand and wait for an answer, but has he asked the right question? Before I get into God's reply, just a little technical note to bring up on the last phrase in chapter 2, verse 1. There are different ways to translate it. This whole section is poetry. Hebrew poetry can be a real challenge to translate. You may actually have a different translation in front of you. The ESV treats it this way. What God says to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, what answer am I going to get about this complaint I have to God? Another way to translate it, what God says to me and what I will answer when I am corrected or reproved. In other words, is Habakkuk expecting to have an answer responding to his complaint, Or is he expecting reproof and correction from God for even complaining and bringing this up? It's possible that this is deliberately ambiguous, because God does respond to his question, and as we'll see, I think that response does contain some reproof, some correction. So perhaps both are at play. In any case, I do think we see at least how Habakkuk answers God, because that's what he's saying, isn't it? How I will answer concerning my complaint. We see that answer, I think, in chapter 3. We'll get there, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. All right, so how does God answer? He says, write the vision down on tablets, on stone. In other words, as a sure and certain way to preserve it, as sure and certain as the rock that it's written on or engraved in. Why do this? It says there, so that he may run who reads it. What is he talking about? I think that's actually fairly simple, and O. Palmer Robertson gets it right, that this is a reference to the messengers who would be sent to run with a message, to run with a vision. We have a couple examples. One is in 2 Kings. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is sent to run with a message. And then in Zechariah 2, verse 4, it uses the same kind of language to talk about an angel running with a message. And I think that makes sense. Let the one see the vision, read it plainly on tablets, and then run with it to tell the people. They need to know. They need to hear. And they need to run because this vision hastens to completion, says God in verse 3. As we've talked about, judgment is coming. It will surely come, says God. It will not delay. Wait for it. It's coming. I'm going to skip verse 4 for a moment and look at verse 5 real quick. What's this about wine? What's this about wine as a traitor who gathers himself like death, who never has enough, who wants all the nations? I think this is most likely a clue being planted here about the ultimate end of Babylonia. Do you remember how Babylon fell? Do you remember the writing on the wall? Do you remember what was going on? Feasting and drinking and celebrating. And the writing on the wall comes and Daniel provides the interpretation. And what did they do? Do they listen to him? No. They go on partying. And the scripture tells us that very night came death for the king as Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. I think that's what verse 5 is pointing toward. So let's look at verse 4. There's a contrast there. The wicked is puffed up and proud and not upright. That certainly fits the Babylonians as we've been talking about them. But the contrast is with the righteous. The righteous shall live by his faith. Is God answering Habakkuk's question directly? No, he's not explaining himself. Why are you doing this, Lord? God doesn't explain himself. How often did Jesus explain himself when he was asked things by those around him? He deflected into a more important thing that they needed to be hearing. Now, Habakkuk's question may have been understandable, but I don't think it was the right question, because God gives him the answer that he truly needs. The righteous shall live by his faith. Why is this faithful, righteous remnant of Judah being punished by those who are far more wicked than they are? No explanation. But God gives them what they need. God gives Habakkuk what he needs. You need faith, says God. Your righteousness will not bring you through this coming judgment. Your righteousness isn't enough, but your faith will bring you through this. I mentioned before a pastor I had in college, John McCullough, used to say, "When I cannot trace, I must trust. When I can't figure out what's going on, when I can't trace the reasons why God is doing what he's doing, I simply have to trust." That's the message God is giving to Habakkuk. You don't understand what I'm doing? I'm not going to explain it to you. But trust me. Have faith. And so we come to a further discussion of this verse, which becomes a central and fundamental aspect of New Testament teaching and theology. How we're saved. how we're right with God. The three examples from Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We're told that in the gospel, a righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And Paul quotes, "The righteous shall live by faith." And Paul goes on to explain that works of the law don't bring righteousness. Faith brings righteousness. In Galatians 3, Paul is writing his angry letter. All those who rely under the law are under a curse, because the law demands perfect obedience, perfect compliance. And the law brings down a curse on all who do not abide by all the things written in the law. So under the law, everyone is cursed. No one can be justified before God by the law. So where is righteousness? He answers in verse 11. How can we be just before God? He quotes again from Habakkuk, "The just will live by faith." Hebrews 10, a wonderful chapter that begins by reminding us that the law and its sacrifices cannot relieve us of the guilt that we have before God, cannot give us a clear conscience. Why? Well, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The writer goes on to talk about the work of Christ and how Jesus is the perfect sacrifice to take away sin, and that indeed in Christ is forgiveness of sin. So there's no more need for any more sacrifices. Furthermore, Jesus is gone behind the curtain, this picture of the temple, the curtain before the Holy of Holies. He's gone behind the curtain to offer himself to the Father. And that also allows us to draw near in faith to God, to go behind that curtain with him, as it were. And so towards the end of chapter 10, the writer encourages us to endure. He says, we have need of endurance, for God's righteous one lives by faith. There's two ideas going on here. Appropriate for Habakkuk and that faithful remnant in Judah, and appropriate for us today. Judgment is coming in Judah, inevitably, certainly, without doubt. For Habakkuk and the people, this, of course, is not the final end times judgment, but judgment of punishment, judgment of discipline for their sinful rebellion against God, using the Chaldeans as his tool of chastisement. How often do we as the church ask when calamity arises around us, opposition, oppression, persecution, how often do we ask, is God sending this on us for our chastisement? For our correction, for our reproof? Is God sending this on us because of our own sins? Probably could be asked, probably should be asked, in every single age of the church. I was looking at James Boyce's sermons on this passage from the 1970s, 80s, and he says about this in the context of the church at the time, maybe God is using godless communism to discipline God's people. Well, in the 90s, communism lost, at least for a time. What might God be sending upon the church today? Do we see opposition today? Do we see rising persecution? Well, I think so. I think it's fairly obvious. Trials and difficulties are rising. Should we be asking ourselves? And I think we should. Is God disciplining his church? And if so, why? What sins do we as the church, as the people of God, need to repent of? How have we turned from God, his word, and following him in faith? I cited a couple of weeks ago, or made reference to, these surveys that Ligonier does every 2 years. Knowledge of God's word among those who call themselves Christians is horrible. We don't know what it teaches. We don't know what to believe about God and what he's done and why he's done it. So the first aspect of this, the righteous lives by his faith, we need to understand our present time and what God may be doing in that present time. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is partly getting at when he says, you know, we need to persevere. We need to endure through difficult and trying times. But the second idea, of course, does point to the final judgment and our ultimate standing before God. In that crucible of God's judgment, the only ones who are going to be able to stand, to be considered right with God, are those who have come to Him in repentance and faith. Good works will not do it. Our own righteousness will not do it. It's not perfect. Far from it. Like with other Old Testament saints, we see what Habakkuk and his faithful fellow Judahites did not see. Couldn't even see it from his high watchtower. Because we see Jesus. We see the history of the Son of God who came. The author, the finisher of our faith. Hebrews is perfect sacrifice for sin. Everything paid for. This is true for all who willingly admit their sin, repent to God of it, admit it, seek His forgiveness, trusting in the gift He offers in Jesus of His perfect obedience, so that we have life. Do you look to God in faith for salvation? So there's that other second aspect. But I think there's even a third aspect, if you will. The just live by faith, eventually, eternally. But to hearken back a little bit, but in a different way to that Hebrews idea, day by day by day. There are times when we do not know what God is doing in our lives. Again, Pastor McCullough, when I can't trace, I must trust. Trust God to be with us as we walk through the dark valleys that may be before us. You know, sometimes obedience to God can seem hard or risky or even unpleasant. Who can do this? And there might be consequences if I do obey them from those ungodly around me. Maybe I just don't like His law. I don't want to follow it. It takes faith to follow God. Former pastor of mine used to talk about how observing the Sabbath was an expression of our faith, that God will give 7 days of provision from only 6 days of labor. That's an act of faith. We might think of our relationships with maybe our spouses. It's an act of faith to turn away from the temptations that surround us to chase after someone other than our spouse. To seek gratification from some place other than our spouse. It's out there. It's prevalent. It takes faith to resist that. It takes faith. I don't need to be up and current on the latest HBO pornographic series. I don't need to watch and listen to vile language that surrounds me like a cloud and seeps into my own way of thinking about life. I don't need to dress provocatively like those around me. The world wants us to. It's calling us to. It's even chiding us if we don't. I can't tell you how many stories I've read of young ladies on TV or in the movies. They become popular. They profess, as often as not, some form of Christianity. It might be TV, it might be movies, it might be a singer, pop singer of some kind. And at a certain point in their life, pressure begins to bear down upon them. Be an adult. Be mature. Show how serious you are. How? By taking their clothes off. By speaking, by singing, by acting in ways that are directly against God's word. By coming out in some sexual manner. The pressure is enormous. And our kids hear that. Our kids see it. Well, that's what it looks like to be authentic to the world around me. It takes faith to resist that kind of thing. Or another simple example, it takes faith to entrust our resources to God and to His church. We don't talk about giving here often because I don't think it's necessary for those who are mature in Christ. And I think we have that here as a church, praise the Lord. But do you think about giving as an act of faith? It's easy to give from the extra that we have left over. That's easy. That doesn't take faith. But it does take faith to give in a way that maybe I have to trust God to give me the things that I need. Obeying God's law takes faith. Will I tell the truth when others around me are lying? Will I preserve and protect others' possessions when others are stealing? Will I walk in faith? In the midst of opposition, from our own temptations within, from the pressures without, takes faith. Trusting God when our limited human sight can't see the way through. Our watchtowers aren't tall enough. We can't climb high enough to see our way through. We need to walk in faith. Will we still trust God and walk faithfully with Him and before His face? It doesn't take faith to go the easy way. It takes faith to follow God every day, day in, day out. Again, I think Habakkuk asked a completely understandable question. Why, Lord, are you doing this? Why are you doing things the way you are doing them? But it wasn't the proper question. He and that faithful remnant, for them, the better question would have been, are we living in faith? Are we following God wherever He may take us? And I think that applies to us as well. When things are hard, when things are difficult, are we living by faith? And remind ourselves to look to God in Christ Jesus. And I think we can cry out exactly as the apostles did in Luke chapter 17. O Lord, increase our faith. Let's pray. O God, our Father, indeed, would you increase our faith? Would you strengthen us in your word by your Spirit as we look to Christ, as we seek to follow him? Grant us, O Lord, the understanding and the strength provided by your very own Spirit, that we might do the things that you've called us to do. Bless us, O Lord, guide us and lead us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.